Now, friends, we come to this remarkable 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Now, we've had a great deal in our day about space travel, and a great deal is said about it. Men now have been to the moon. But actually, let me say this, that so far, there hasn't been very much space travel. Did you know that it's a long distance in my book to the moon? But when you begin to measure from here out even to Mars or any of the other planets, the distance to the moon isn't very far. And when you begin to measure that distance to our neighboring star of Andromeda, the galaxy that's way out there in space, then, friends, you just have to say that man hadn't been very far yet. But the very interesting thing is the Bible has the record of three men who journeyed into outer space, and they returned. And none of them were in the Old Testament. Now, I know somebody's going to say, what about Enoch and Elijah? I do not think they were caught up to heaven. The Lord Jesus said, no man has ascended into heaven. Now, that was in the Old Testament. And somebody is going to say, well, I thought Elijah was caught up to heaven, but after all, there are three heavens. He was caught up into the air spaces. Now, up to the time Jesus made that statement, possibly no one had been in outer space. Now, Jesus is, of course, the one exception. He said, the Son of Man came down from heaven. But we have then two others. John on the Isle of Patmos. You recall that he tells us about a trip that he made. He was caught up into heaven. And that, I take it, was the third heaven where the throne of God is. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, that's Revelation 4:1. John was caught up, and now Paul. And the record is here in this chapter. And therefore, there are three men that have been able to report from heaven. One is the Lord Jesus, but he is God manifest in the flesh. And actually, he said very little about it. And he said probably more than anyone else had said, but he said very little. And John doesn't have too much to say about it. And Paul here, he doesn't have anything to say about it. Now let's look at this, because Paul is telling something here that he ordinarily would not have told at all. He tells about a trip he made into outer space. Now will you listen to it? He says, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. Now, you remember, we saw in the last chapter, he told about what he had endured. And the very interesting thing, the Spirit of God permitted him to write that down. And to write that down, so I think no man would be able to say today, I've endured more than Paul the Apostle. And some of us haven't endured very much for him. I think today we actually ought to be a little careful about singing certain songs. For instance, this song, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, naked, poor, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. And I heard a so-called converted Hollywood star sing that. Well, I want to tell you, that party hadn't given up very much. And I think it's hypocritical to sing that. I don't sing anyway, but that's one song I would not nor could I sing. I think that I'd like to sing this one if I could. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? It's the Lord Jesus that needs to be glorified. Now, let me put this down as a norm today, and many of you folk listen to testimonies from men and women that tell about their conversion. Generally, you hear of remarkable ones because we just don't tell about the ordinary one. But the thing that I note in these testimonies is, what place does Jesus occupy? I listened to one the other day, and all the fellow had to say was what had happened to him, that he was a sinner. And honestly, he had very little to say about the Lord Jesus. You wondered whether he really needed him or not. By the time he got through, may I say to you, I did not feel that the Lord Jesus got any praise or glory in that testimony at all. Paul here tells about how he suffered for Christ's sake. Now he says, I glory in these things that's happened to me. But he said, I could tell you also about visions and revelations. He says, I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, the Lord had appeared to him, but have you ever noticed that Paul has very little to say about those personal appearances? Now, here is one, but then he still doesn't tell us what actually transpired. He says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. Now, what is the third heaven? Well, the airspace is above us. The Lord Jesus spoke of the birds of the heaven. Well, that's the air spaces. They can't fly beyond it. And then there are the stars of heaven. They are out beyond the atmosphere. And then there's the third heaven where the throne of God is. And that's how ridiculous it was when that Sputnik that the Russians put up the first time, they said that they'd been out there on the other side of the moon and they didn't see God. Well, they didn't go far enough, friends. It'd have to go much farther than that, the third heaven. Now, Paul, speaking of his own experience. Now, could we date that? Well, he says it happened 14 years before he wrote this epistle. That actually would put it approximately at the time that he made his first missionary journey. And we are told on that first missionary journey that he came to Lystra, yonder in the Galatian country. And I read now Acts 14:19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Well, was he? I don't think they would have left him unless they were pretty sure he was dead. And God raised him from the dead. Now, Paul was rather uncertain whether this was a vision or whether at that time he was caught up in reality, and he is describing his own experience, which I think is quite evident. He says, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God know it. Now, was he slain and caught up? Actually, Paul could not tell you that. Or whether he was just knocked unconscious, he had this vision. And Paul's not dogmatic about it. Maybe we shouldn't be. But I have a notion God raised him from the dead. The result was the same. He saw the third heaven. Now, what was his report? Well, if a man had written this, we'd have several volumes of ponderous tomes on this. I tell you, he would have given quite a series of messages on it. And the very interesting thing is, the man that went over the wall in a basket is also the man caught up to the third heaven. Now he says here how that he was caught up into paradise, and he heard unspeakable words which it's not lawful for a man to utter. There's no report. As someone has said, man having said so much could not have said so little. Having mentioned this much, he should have gone on. There's no description. There's no Chamber of Commerce description of it. No promotion, no sales talk, no details, no display, no hero worship of man. What he says here, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Now, Paul says, I tell you about my infirmities, but I'm not going to tell you what I saw in the third heaven. Why? Well, because he's told not to. He's told that he's not to speak of this. He says, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. It's the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, I think many times Satan tries to move some of us from the earthly scene. He wants to get rid of us, and he uses, I think, sickness, disease, or thorn in the flesh. Now, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? And I want to let you in on something today. I think I can give you now a little secret information. I hope you will not divulge this to anyone, because this is sort of secret between us, and I wouldn't want the word to get out. And it's this: I don't know. May I say to you, I don't know what he saw up there, and I don't know what his thorn in the flesh is. And an old Scotch commentator, he said that he had a wife, and that was his thorn in the flesh. And I bet that old Scot was having trouble at home. I don't think it was that at all. Paul wrote so lovingly of womanhood, that very candidly, I think that he had been married, but he was a widower at this time, and he would not marry because he didn't want to subject any woman to these hardships that he had gone through. The very interesting thing here, God put a zipper on the mouth of Paul and silenced him. He just didn't tell you about this. He's quiet. He's silent. Someone has said that the reason a dog has so many friends is because he wags his tail instead of his tongue. And I'm afraid that a great many of us would have wagged our tongue had we been caught up to the third heaven. Now he's given this thorn in the flesh. Why? Well, that was to keep him humble. That was to keep him from exalting himself above measure, having had the vision that he had had. And he says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Now, I have a notion it was blindness, but I can't prove that. When we get to the Galatians, I'll attempt to enlarge upon it. But I'm of the opinion that it was blindness. And Paul says, I went to the Lord three times about it, and I asked him to remove the thorn in my flesh. And finally, the Lord said to him the third time, he says, I heard you the first time, Paul, and I answered your prayer. I said, no. And that's the thing about most of us, is we keep asking the Lord for something, and he's already said no. And he said no to Paul. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. I'll not remove the thorn, but I'm going to give you grace to bear the thorn. And that's the wonderful thing about it all. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And in other words, it was obvious when Paul went around, he was so physically weak that it was the Spirit of God leading this man. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul says, I glory in infirmities and not the fact that I've had a vision. And you might turn that over in your mind the next time you hear somebody telling you about a great vision that they've had of the Lord. The chances are they need a zipper put on their mouth. And the chances are they had no vision at all. They just ate something they shouldn't have had for dinner the night before. Now Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And what a contrast you have between this man and Samson. The Spirit of God came upon Samson. He was strong, you see. People marvel at his physical strength. But there came a day when he's very weak. The strong are weak, but the weak are made strong. And God can use the weak man. Now he says, I am become a fool in glory. Notice how he elaborates on this. He's apologized a dozen times already. He says, I'm become a fool in glory. You've compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Paul considered himself the least, but he says, I'm not behind even the chiefest of the apostles. And somebody should have defended him, but apparently no one did. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, may I say this? I recognize this is not too popular today, but somebody needs to say it. There were certain signs of an apostle, and only the apostles had it. And apparently, it was to heal the sick, raise the dead, and to talk in tongues. And I don't mean an unknown tongue, but Paul went through the Galatian country, and there must have been 50 dialects and languages in that area. Paul could speak them all. Why? He'd studied them? No. He was not a member of the Wycliffe Bible Translators. Now today, God says that the gospel has to go out by human beings. Now in that early day, it was necessary to get it out into the Roman Empire in a hurry. And these apostles had the signs of an apostle. Now they were wrought among you. Now signs of an apostle will end with the apostle. And I hope that's understood. Somebody will write me and say, how do you know tongues have ended? Well, because the apostles are gone. You show me an apostle today, and I believe in your sign gift. But the sign gifts belong to apostles. Now, this is a very wonderful section that we've come through here. And Paul accepted the thorn, and God sealed his lips. Why? Heaven's too wonderful to contemplate. Get your eyes off of that type of thing and fix your eyes today upon a lost world. Heaven's a wonderful place, but very little is said about it in the Word of God. And it's going to be so wonderful that you couldn't describe it in human language. But my friend, today we ought to try to get folk who want to go there. Now, not because of the place, because I can't tell you much about it, but I can tell you about the person who is there, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you fix your eyes on him, oh, how this epistle has emphasized that, beholding him, we are going to grow, and beholding the glory of the Lord, we need to behold him. And friends, as we do, it's going to make the pilgrim journey through this world a great deal easier today. The sun won't be as hot. The burning sands of the desert won't be as bad. And the storms of life will not be as bad if we keep our eye fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, Paul, having told us about being caught up to the third heaven, his experience there, not able to tell us. Someone has said that one of the reasons he is not able to tell us, that if he had been able to, why, there would be a mass exodus out of this world to get there. Well, I don't know about that, but I do know this. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh that he might not be lifted up too much. God kept this man a very humble man, by the way, and we see that now in this section. Paul says, for what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I'll not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. He was after them. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Paul had been their spiritual father, you see. He had founded the church in Corinth. And then he says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. It sounds like a complaint, does it not, on the part of Paul? But the Spirit of God has insisted that he tell about these things and not tell about what he saw in heaven. To tell about his burdens down here, and one of them was he loved these people, but many had not loved him in return. Verse 16, but be it so, I did not burden you, nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Now, I think here that we need to recognize that though we are to be fishermen of men, that what Paul is actually saying here is this. That's what they were saying, the enemies of Paul in the church in Corinth. They were being, I think, very unfair to this man. And they said, well, he came over here and he used cleverness and he used these different methods to get us. But Paul didn't use that. He says, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? He says, I didn't use these methods, and I didn't send other men along to make a gain of you. And he says in verse 18, I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? And Titus was the same way among them. Now listen to him again in verse 19. He says, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates. Now notice this. These are the things that Paul actually expected to find in the church there. They expected a great deal of Paul. Paul expected a great deal of them. But what would they find? Well, there would be debates, people arguing. I've got to the place now in my ministry, very candidly, and this may answer some who listen to the program and write me. Every now and then I get a long letter. I can always tell it from the outside. It's generally a ponderous letter. And it's someone taking up some doctrine or something I've said, and they want to debate about it. Now, friends, I'm in no mood now to debate. You go on with your viewpoint, and then pray for me if I'm wrong that I'll see the truth. But you will not convince me with a long letter, one that's debating with me, and I'll tell you why. I don't read them. I don't fool with reading them. Somebody says, well, then you're very bigoted and narrow-minded. Well, maybe I am, but I'm not debating anymore. I don't believe that's the way that we're going to get anywhere. Our business is to get the Word of God out, and I'm not attempting to debate anything. I just teach it as I come to it, and I'm not going around the corners or escaping anything. I just take it as we come to it, and I recognize we step on toes every now and then. So I'll not debate with you. But the church is filled with that today, and envyings. My, how that's in the church today, envyings. And then there's wraths, and then there's stripes. Oh, the strife that's going on. And then there's the backbiting. I tell you, that's the thing that's bad, the backbiting. Have you heard about so-and-so? And somebody says, no, I haven't heard. And they say, well, I want to tell you. And they tell you something pretty mean about the individual. Backbitings. And then whisperings. And someone has said that some people will believe anything if it's whispered to them. Whisperings, you know. And swellings. And I have often wondered about this word swellings. Probably the best explanation is the explanation I heard Dr. Ironside give of it. He said this reminded him of a frog. You know, sometimes you see a frog sitting on the bank of a creek or a pond, and oh, he's swelling up. He's twice as big as he'd ordinarily be. And then what happens? Well, you throw a rock at him, and believe me, he becomes little again and goes right down into the water. I would say the best word that would describe this would be pompous. There are some pompous Christians, you know, very pompous. And then there are tumults causing trouble in the church, little cliques that get together and cause trouble, circulate something to be signed, that type of thing. Now notice, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they've committed. Now, Corinth was a vile city. It was known throughout the Roman Empire as a sin center. It was the Las Vegas and Reno and any other city that you want to put with it, all rolled into one. It was the place people went to sin. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But it caused the people there to look lightly upon these things. And I'm not sure that many do that today. Now, this doesn't present a very pretty picture of the church. I'm sure that many of you today, as we've gone through this epistle, you say, my, the church is certainly not a very pretty thing here, the local church. And that's true. And not only is that true of this church, I think that's true of many today. But now, let's look at this for just a moment. Suppose that the Lord took the church out of the world right now. That is, His church, the believers that are in the world. And what would happen? Well, we believe that the Great Tribulation is going to begin, and part of the contribution to the Great Tribulation will be the absence of the church. The church today is salt in the world and light in the world, and the Holy Spirit indwells the church. And very candidly, the question arises, is the world getting better or worse? And some people say that the church hasn't improved the world because the world is worse than it was 1,900 years ago. Well, I disagree with that altogether. When somebody comes along and quotes, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, a great many people quote that. But the Scripture doesn't say the world is getting worse. It says the evil man shall wax worse and worse. They will in their lifetime, then another generation comes on. But I would say that the world today is a little better than it was 1,900 years ago. Because 1,900 years ago, the world committed a sin that would have been an unpardonable sin had not the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. They crucified the Son of God. Now, I recognize that the world today, by its rejection of Jesus Christ, is crucifying Him afresh. The greatest sin in the world is rejection of Christ. He says when the Holy Spirit comes, the Lord Jesus said that, He'll convict the world of sin. What kind of sin? Of sin because they believe not on Me. Now, as bad as some of these other sins might be, the worst sin is to reject Jesus Christ today. Therefore, the greatest crime that was ever committed was committed 1,900 years ago when the Son of God was murdered on this earth. Now, I believe that today the world is probably just as corrupt, it's just as vile, just as mean and wicked as it was 1,900 years ago. But may I say to you, it's a better place to have a home in than it was 1,900 years ago. You could be more comfortable in the world today. And there are a great many things that make life a little better than it was 1,900 years ago. But we need to understand it was never the purpose of the church to plant flowers in the world any more than it was Israel's business to plant flowers in the wilderness. They were pilgrims passing through it, and they had a message and a witness, and that has been the purpose of the church down through the age. Now, the church today is to be a group of people that ought to be holy unto God, ought to live for God. And I wish that we could point to the church and say it's wonderful. I think that's one of the reasons that this present interest in the Word of God and this present movement we're seeing today has bypassed the local church. It's so busy with its internal problems, so busy criticizing and finding fault, that the world has just pretty much passed them by. But that doesn't destroy the fact that the church today is that group which the Lord Jesus Christ loved. He gave himself for it, that he might wash it, he might cleanse it, and make us acceptable to God. Now, we're far from it, but we ought to be moving in that direction. And so here, you have an insight in a church in the worst city in the Roman Empire, and how bad it was. I don't like for people to say that the church today is not in any way affecting the world. Now, I think it's affecting it very little. But if it was removed today, I tell you, there'd be a group of godly people that would be removed from this world, and as a result, the world would be much worse when the church is removed.